For scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye shall receive your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets."
We are continuing our study in the life of Jesus as presented in the Gospel of Luke, which we're calling simply the perfect man. Last week we discussed the perfect team as Jesus called out 12 individuals, 12 men whom he named apostles, men that would be sent out, men that would have his authority, men that would be his ambassadors and his delegates. Now, these men were not perfect by any stretch. There's only one perfect man among them, and that was Jesus. And if God only uses perfect people, he'll not get anything done, because God only has imperfect people to work with. But they were the perfect team because they were chosen by Christ specifically to accomplish His will. Now in verses 17 through 29, we found where Jesus had gone down, verse 19, I should say, how they'd gone down and ministered in the plain to the vast multitudes of people that were sick and afflicted. And then in verse 20, we have the beginning of the perfect sermon by the perfect preacher. And Jesus was the perfect preacher. He preached to vast multitudes out under the sky. You know, I stand here with a sore throat this morning, and I wonder, did Jesus ever preach with a sore throat? I bet he did. But I know that thousands could hear him as he spoke. What an amazing thing it must have been to have heard the gracious words that came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, with no ego behind them, with no fear of who is facing him, with no concern about being mistaken, but simply to stand knowing that everything he said was absolutely true, and to preach with the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, and countless lives are changed, and we're still reading what Jesus said in his sermons. Now, I think it's important that we stop and realize and read what Jesus actually said. People all the time are saying, well, Jesus wouldn't have said this, or Jesus wouldn't have done that, but they have no idea what Jesus actually said or what Jesus actually did. They're just making it up. You know, Jesus said some things that might really upset people today. He said some things that would not be considered popular even now in the 21st century. And yet many folks, they are ignorant, either by choice, an unwillingness to learn what Jesus said, or because churches are no longer emphasizing and preaching what Jesus said. But here in Luke chapter 6, we find Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is also found in Matthew from chapters 5 through chapter 7, three chapters in Matthew, while just about 20 verses here in Luke. Now, these are either two separate incidents where Jesus preached much of the same message, or they're simply two different recordings of the same event. And it could be either way. Some skeptics, they try to prove a contradiction in the Bible, because Matthew says he was on a mountain and Luke seems to say that he was in a plain. But there's no contradictions in the Word of God. They're only contradictions in our understanding. It could be that Jesus did preach this one on the plane. You know, last year I had the privilege of preaching 21 times outside of our church. And I preached one sermon 4 or 5 times in different places. Same sermon, same truths, but each time was a little different because of the audience that was listening. And Jesus, I'm confident, preached the same messages over and over again as He's preaching to different crowds and different individuals. Now, here in Luke's Gospel, we have really a condensed version. It's much shorter than we find in Matthew. Matthew has some passages that obviously are not included here. And Luke has some things that are not found in Matthew's Gospel. Now, where he preached it or when doesn't matter, though, does it to us? What matters is what Jesus had to say. And we're going to study what Jesus said in this, and I'm just going to call it the Sermon on the Mount throughout the message. Now, we must point out that the Sermon on the Mount does not present a plan of salvation. There are folks who go to church this morning and they think that they're earning their salvation by living the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder sometimes if they've even read the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's a hard thing to live. But they think that they're achieving righteousness by being kind to people, by loving their enemies, by doing the certain things that are recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, or not doing some things that Jesus said not to do. But the Sermon on the Mount is not given to present a plan of salvation. There are many, many other plain passages in the Gospels telling us how to be saved. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's a plain verse. He said in John 6, that "I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life." He said in John 5:24, "He that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so Jesus is perfectly clear that a sinner's sins are forgiven by grace through faith. That we are saved and gain eternal life by our simple faith in Him. By trusting Him as our personal Savior. Not by works or religious activities. Not by giving to the church or going to church or being a member of the church or being baptized in church. But Jesus said that through belief we gain everlasting life. So the Sermon on the Mount is not given to us as a means to achieve eternal life. In fact, it is given to His disciples, those who have already professed faith in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 20. He lifted up His eyes on His disciples. And Matthew 5 says the same thing, that He spoke to His disciples. So you can picture in your mind the vast crowd outside. But then He's got His company of disciples, then He's got His apostles, and He's speaking to His disciples, not to the unsaved crowds. He's teaching them, and no doubt there were some unsaved among them too, but He's speaking to those who have made a profession that they are disciples of Jesus Christ and are already following Jesus and learning from Him and desiring to be like Him. So this is not given to us as a means of achieving eternal life. He's speaking to those who already have taken the step of becoming His disciples. Now, the first step in becoming a follower of Jesus is being a believer in Jesus. Trusting Him as your Savior. Now, when I was 15 years old, I was not a disciple of Christ. I wasn't following Jesus because I was not a believer in Jesus. When I went to church that Sunday and I heard the gospel, and I took my heart faith and I put it in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, receiving Him as my Savior, I became a believer in Jesus, and then I can become a follower of Jesus. The only followers we find who were not believers first is Judas Iscariot. We know how that ended up. So we must become believers in Jesus, trusting Him as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world and as our personal Savior, and then we become followers or disciples of Jesus. Now, we're going to begin at the end. Verse number 46, He said, "Why call you Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Now, that's a good question, isn't it? You say that you're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple, you want to do what He says and be like Him. You want to learn what he says? Then Jesus says, all right, you call me Lord. Why don't you do the things that I say? What kind of disciple doesn't follow his master's instructions? And now notice in verse 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. And then he gives the parable of the two builders. Now, notice in verse 47 that some come to Jesus but don't listen. That's why he has to say, whosoever cometh to me, that's the first step, and heareth my sayings, that's the second step, and doeth them, that's the third step. There are some who came into Jesus' presence, but they did not listen to learn. For example, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always following Jesus. And they're listening to criticize, not to learn. You know, you can sit and listen, but not with a desire to learn. Am I right? There are people that sit in church, they're not even listening, they have tuned out. Well, that's your right. I'm not going to force you to listen to me. There are others who are tuned in, and they want to learn something this morning. But there are some who, they listen, but only to find fault, only to criticize, only to have something to talk about on the way home, only to find something wrong with the message. And there were some who came to Jesus, like the Pharisees. They heard the same message, but it did them no good because they were not listening to learn. And there are some who come to listen, and they sit there and they do listen, but they don't do anything that Jesus says. That describes countless people sitting in churches this morning, that they come to church, it's their routine, they sit, they listen, they hear something out of the Word of God, but Monday it makes no difference, Tuesday it makes no difference, they're not going to do a single thing that Jesus actually said to do. Now, what good is it to know what Jesus said to do if we're not going to do what Jesus said to do? Why call you me Lord and do not the things which I say? And then he said that there are some who come, who listen, who learn, and they do what Jesus said. And he's going to describe them in verse 48. Now, let's look at verse 48. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now you have two men living in the same neighborhood. You say, how do you know they're in the same neighborhood? Well, they're on the same stream. They can both go out and fish in their backyard. Maybe they're in one of these big housing complexes all around Wiley that has a gate. They're on the same neighborhood, same street, same stream in the backyard. But one doesn't want to do the hard work. He wants a house, but he doesn't want the trouble of a foundation. They say that's silly. Yeah, it is silly to build your life without God, isn't it? But he doesn't want the trouble of having to dig down and find the rock, who knows how far down he's got to go, and to sit there with a shovel and dig it out and get down to the rock so he can fasten the beams to his house to something solid. He wants to spend that money on something else. So he does. He builds a house on the sand, and it looks good. Maybe he's able to spend that extra money on fencing and nicer shingles and some nicer landscaping. And maybe he's got a pool in the backyard, and he's got a 3-car garage and a metal shop in the back. I mean, from the outside, he looks like the picture of prosperity. And by the way, nothing wrong with any of those things, except that it's not on a foundation. There's no foundation. Now the other man, same neighborhood, he builds his house. He digs deep. He does the hard work. He finds the rock. He fastens his house to that rock. He builds the house up. Maybe he doesn't have as much money left over to do some of the other stuff that the other guy has. Maybe he doesn't have a boat in his driveway and his car is not as nice, but his house is on a foundation. Well, for a long time, you drive by and you think, well, that guy's really prosperous. That guy, he's doing okay, but not so great. Until the storm came. All of a sudden, that nice little stream in the backyard is overflowing its banks, and it's rushing, and that water hits one house that's on the foundation, and it doesn't shake it. But the same water that hits the second house without a foundation, it collapses. We've seen images on the news in the last few years of flooding around the Mississippi and down Louisiana. houses destroyed by floods. One man's house stood because it had a foundation. One was washed away because it did not have a foundation. And Jesus said the difference is one listens, learns, and does what Jesus says, and the other does not do what Jesus says. Oh, listen, build your life on Christ. He is the rock. He is the foundation stone. Build your life on what He has said. Build your life on the Word of God. Yeah, you may not have as much stuff in the end. Your life may not seem as prosperous to others in the end or at the time. But when the storms come, you'll be thankful that you built your life on something solid. Something that can take what life throws at it. Something that can take the most terrible storm and still stand strong. That's the life that is built on Jesus Christ, of people who actually do what Jesus said and don't just listen but not do anything. Well, we're working backwards here. Notice another parable of two trees and two treasuries. Notice in verse number 43, you say, what's the problem with people? Why doesn't this guy want to build his house on the right foundation? Well, sometimes it's a problem of nature. Look at verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. Now would you agree with me that Jesus is a master of common sense? I love fruit trees. Because when I was a teenager, we moved on to an orchard. And I'd help my grandpa with his peach and plum and pear trees. And so when we first moved into our house, I put out some peach trees and a couple of apple trees. The apple trees died. The peach trees lived. And I know that they're peach trees because, the tag said peach tree, but I didn't really know for sure until I saw peaches on them. Now, you would not be able to persuade me that those are not peach trees. Because every year, in fact, the weather change this year caused one of my trees to go ahead and put blossoms out. So I don't need any more freezes this year. But I know that they are peach trees. Now, next to them, I planted two little trees when I bought them from the Arbor Day Foundation. And they came in the mail, and they're about this big, about this big at the time. And I planted them, and they're supposed to be cherry trees. And they've been growing for about 5 years. And they're both about this tall now. One of them has never produced a single cherry. I'm starting to have doubts if it's a cherry tree or if I haven't grown a really big weed out there. The other one put out tiny little cherries, which the birds ate. See, I know that that's a cherry tree now because it actually tried to produce some cherries. You know, Jesus said, if you want figs, you don't go down to a thorn bush and look on the thorn bush for figs, you go to a fig tree. And if it's a fig tree, it's going to produce good figs. And it could be that the reason why some, their heart does not seem to respond to the gospel, or they don't seem to produce any fruit in their life, though they have a profession, is because their nature has not yet been changed. They haven't been born again. You know a tree by its fruit. If there's no spiritual fruit in your life, if there's no evidence of Christ in you, there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit, if there's no spiritual appetite for the milk of the Word or the meat of the Word or the things of God, then you're like a tree that has no fruit. How do we know what you are? How does anyone know what you are if there's no fruit? Say, who are you to judge? I don't go around looking for fruit to judge people. I'm just pointing out what Jesus said, that there are some who have a profession, but hey, their nature has not been changed into that of a true child of God. And it shows by the fact that there's no fruit in their life. Not even a little bit of fruit. Not even a tiny little bit of fruit that would say, yes, this is a cherry tree. Well, I think that though none of us can really know if another person is saved or not, I think the person who doesn't have any kind of fruit ought to say, I wonder if I genuinely got saved or not. Young lady asked me one time, she said, can you give me some verses on assurance? I'm starting to have doubts about my salvation. So I gave her a list of assurance verses. And I said, well, for my 2 cents, I've watched your life for a long time and I've seen spiritual fruit in your life. But here's some verses that will give you assurance. And The next day I said, how are you feeling about it? She said, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. The verses gave me assurance about it. But I didn't have doubts about it because I'd seen God work in her life. I'd seen fruit. You see, many people have zero fruit and yet they profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is sometimes in the heart. Notice in verse number... lost my place. I'll find it just a second. Verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now, Jesus described your heart as a treasury. What kind of treasures do you treasure? What kind of things do you stash away in there? Are they good things? Are they evil things? Wicked imaginations? Wicked things hidden away? What comes out of your mouth? You know, your tongue, you didn't learn this in anatomy, but your tongue is directly attached to your heart. That's what Jesus said. All kinds of wicked words and profanity and wicked speech and hurtful words and vile words are constantly coming out of your mouth. That's evidence of a heart problem. And it could be that your heart needs to be totally transformed and God needs to take out your heart of stone and give you a living heart of flesh by being born again. So the sermon ends with three comparisons. You've got two kinds of trees. One produces good fruit, one produces corrupt fruit. You have two treasuries. One has good treasure, one has evil treasure. You have two builders. One builds on a foundation, the other does not. One builds his life on Jesus, the other does not. One stands the storm, the other does not. Now let's go back to the beginning of the sermon. We're not going to cover the entire sermon this morning. I'll finish it another time. But I want to pick up with the Beatitudes. Now, some people think this is the only thing that's in the Sermon on the Mount because that's what's on the refrigerator. But it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the word beatitude is not found in the Scripture, but it's just what the name we've given to this passage. Blessed are ye. Blessed means happy. And here we find that Jesus' idea of happiness is different from the world's. The world doesn't say, blessed are you when you're poor. The world doesn't say, blessed are you when you're persecuted. But Jesus said so. Now, it's vital to understand that all of these blessed statements are in connection with spiritual things and primarily in connection to the person and his relationship to Jesus Christ. All right? He's speaking to his disciples. Blessed are ye. Blessed are ye. All right? These are people that have a vital spiritual connection with Jesus. For example, blessed are ye poor. Now, does that mean that every person on earth who is in poverty is going to one day go to heaven just because they're poor? Do we go to heaven because of poverty? Well, if so, most of us wouldn't have a chance because most Americans are rich compared to most of the world. Does Jesus really... I mean, he goes on to say, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Does that mean anyone who doesn't make, what, $30 a month, $100 a month, makes less than $10,000 a year, they automatically go into the kingdom of God because they were poor financially? So this is why it's important to compare Scripture to Scripture, because in Matthew, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Now, who comes to Jesus for salvation? The poor in spirit. I'll give you an illustration that Jesus used later on in his ministry of the Pharisee and the publican. All right? He said two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other was a publican. The publican was a tax collector. Low life, considered a low life by most of society. Two men went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood thus. Lord, didn't kneel, just stands there. Lord, you know that I tithe and I give and I fast and I do all these things for you. And he just starts giving God his resume. Well, I go to church and I'm a good person and I pay my bills and I'm nice to people and I give tips at the restaurant and, you know, and I've been baptized. He gives his resume. He's not poor in spirit. He's not humble. He's standing there telling God how great he is and how proud God should be of him. That's not poor in spirit. It's not broken. It's not repentant. On the other side, afar off, feeling unworthy to even come close. On his knees is a publican who has nothing to brag about. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that this man went home justified, not the other. This man's poor in spirit. He's repentant, me a sinner. He is crying out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He has nothing to offer God. He doesn't bring his good works in a wheelbarrow and say, here, God, here's all the good stuff that I've done. He says, no, I'm a sinner and I need mercy. God, Jesus said, there's the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. He has nothing to offer. And by the way, the Pharisee had nothing to offer either. He just thought he did. God wasn't impressed by his rags of righteousness, but he was impressed by the sinner who came poor in spirit. When you say, yeah, I deserve to go to heaven, I'm a good person, you're not poor in spirit. You're not poor in spirit. See, none of us deserves to go to heaven because we've all sinned. We haven't just sinned once or twice either. We've sinned a lot. And we are poor, bankrupt, in poverty, and we need God to have mercy and grace upon us. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Is he talking about physical hunger? No, he's talking about spiritual hunger. All this is spiritual. He's talking about those who are hungering after righteousness. Hungering after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I've been preaching for 20-something years now, and I can say to you that there is not a great appetite for the things of God today. There's just not. People are so full on everything else that there's no great appetite for the things of God. And especially not for righteousness. But I tell you that Jesus said that those who are hungry for righteousness, who have an emptiness down in their soul because they want right and they want God's righteousness and they want to do the right thing and they want to know what God has to say and they want to know about the things of God, they shall be filled, God said. And he says, blessed are those who weep now, for they shall laugh. I think that's a picture of the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's not laughing about sin. He's not laughing about hell. He's not laughing about God. He's not laughing at church. He's not laughing at the Bible. He's weeping over his sin. And then you got a world over here that's laughing their way to hell. And has no concern for God or hell or heaven or eternal life or their own sin. They're just laughing their way to hell. Oh, listen, better to weep now and laugh later. Amen. Verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, what is the cause of this abusive treatment? Is it because you're a jerk at work? No. It's because you steal people's lunch out of the office refrigerator? No. Is it because you're abusive to your spouse or your kids? No, it's because of Jesus' sake. If you do those other things, people shouldn't like you. But when you're doing the right things and people despise you because you're a Christian, for Jesus' sake. And Jesus said, hey, you're suffering a little bit now, but your reward will be great in heaven. Now, we know the world talks about tolerance, but when the world talks about tolerance, it's a one-way street, isn't it? They want us to tolerate them, but if we disagree, they'll beat us up and leave us in our own blood on the street, won't they? They will. March and riot, destroy people's property, all because of they don't agree with something. Isn't that a shame? You know it's a shame, and it's sad. But you know what? You'll never be tolerated as a biblical Christian by those who hate God. Just won't. Not everyone, of course, everyone doesn't hate God. But you'll be called a homophobe, xenophobe, misogynist, all kinds of things simply because you believe in the Bible. Believe the Bible. Now, Jesus said that when we're dealt with in that way because of our faithfulness to Him, then we are to rejoice because our reward will be great in heaven. And I still believe, no matter who's in the White House, I still think dangerous days are coming for Christians. And I don't know, maybe things will change. Maybe God will send a revival. But we're already seeing businesses shut down because of their biblical faith. Lawsuits bankrupting small businesses. We're seeing churches harassed. And I hope we see a change in things. But I'll tell you something. If we don't, then we'll simply join millions and millions and millions of other Christians who had to suffer for their faith over the centuries. Many Christians are not separate enough for anyone to separate from them. They're in lockstep with the world's ways and thoughts and ideas and philosophies. They are in total agreement with everything the world says. But Jesus said, if you take a stand, they'll separate you from their company. Cast out your name as evil. Now, here in Luke's Gospel, we have four woes added to the Beatitudes. I don't think we ever see these posted on anyone's refrigerator, but they're part of it, aren't they? Verse 24, but woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Does that mean that if a person makes over $100,000 a year that Jesus says, oh, woe unto you, you've got nothing to look forward to? No, that's not what it means. It's all spiritual, isn't it? It's all spiritual. Here's a man who is he doesn't need God. He's got everything. He's a self-made man. He's enjoying his life down here now. He's rich and he has no interest in the things of God. And or if he does, he's self-righteous and thinks that he's rich on his own and doesn't need mercy and grace. Jesus says to him, well, you're going to laugh now, but that's all you're getting in this life. This is your consolation. And I've said this before that this is as close to hell as a saved person will ever be. This world has a little bit of hell, a little bit of heaven mixed in with it. Doesn't it? Because you got God at work on this world, you got Satan at work on this world. You got good men and evil men, and there's all this mixed together. So there's a little bit of heaven you can find on this earth, and there's a lot of hell you can find on this earth. But this is as close to the real hell as you'll ever get if you're saved. But for a lost person, this is as close to heaven as they're going to get. Unless they get saved. So Jesus said, if everything you have is in this life, this is your consolation, but it's not going to mean much to you when it's too late. He said later on, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If he gained the whole world and loses his own soul, what a terrible loss. Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I tell you, living for Jesus is wonderful. It's far better to weep now and rejoice later than to have all of your joy in this life and nothing laid up in heaven waiting for you. The Christian who fits in with this world to avoid persecution one day face woe. Many preachers are so worried about everyone liking them that they don't speak the whole counsel of God. They want everyone to speak well of them, and so do many Christians. They want everyone to like them. Everyone's not going to like you. You kind of have to pick who you want to like you. You should pick godly people liking you and good people liking you. For some folks, I wouldn't give 10 cents for them to like me. Because their values are so corrupted, what do I care what they think about me? Amen. But you have some that they're so worried about everyone speaking well of them. Listen, if you stand for this whole Bible, there are going to be a lot of folks who do not like that stand. They're not. There are going to be a lot of people who say they're Christians and are not going to like everything that's found in this book. And they're not going to like me for standing for it. So I can't run a popularity contest as a preacher. I have to be concerned about standing before God and answering to Him for the message that I preach and the stands that I have taken. And so do you as a Christian. It's not about winning a popularity contest. It's about the judgment seat of Christ and about standing before Him having been faithful to the Word of God. Woe, Jesus said. One day things will be reversed. There's a day coming that people should be concerned about. There's a day coming when your house, your car, your stuff, your bank account won't amount to anything. Not a thing. There's a day coming when all of your fun will be past and all of your good times will be over. What then? Will it be blessed or woe? Because you've lived for this life and not for the life to come. because you haven't taken the time to be interested in Jesus Christ and salvation, or because you have so immersed yourself into sin and the things of this world that you have no interest in what's beyond this life. Oh, listen. Jesus Christ died to save us from sin, to give us eternal life. If you're not saved, you'll one day die and leave everything behind and stand before God as a lost sinner, and there'll be no hope. If you are saved, you'll stand at the judgment seat, and what will your testimony have been? Laughing your way through life one fun time to the other? No burden for you, no spiritual burden for you, no difficulty for you, no hardship for you. You've avoided all those things because you wanted the easy way through life. You want to bear a cross after Jesus. In lockstep with the world, no interest in righteousness, uninterested beyond a lukewarm interest, fitting in, avoiding the cross, avoiding controversy, avoiding taking a stand on things. What are you going to do when you have to take a stand at the judgment seat and give an answer? You see, the Sermon on the Mount, it's got some strong challenges. Some strong challenges. Which of the two builders are you? Building your life on a solid foundation or building your life on the sand?